Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Okay, we're going to be at Amos chapter 7 tonight. And this starts the final section of the book. Remember that the first part of the book, the prophet starts picking on all the surrounding nations. Remember, it's a tension getter. He says, boy, curse it on this nation and that nation. He gets all of Israel's traditional enemies. And then he even moves to Judah. They were brothers, but they still had squabbles, and they wouldn't have been too upset about him getting on Israel. But man, boy, he turned in 2:16, got on them. He stayed on them from 2:16 all the way through chapter 6, right? So we got the condemnation of the nations. The condemnation of Israel is the major part of the book. And then beginning in chapter 7 through 9 is the series of five visions. There's been a lot of discussion about how these visions are related to the prophet's call, and how these visions are related in time to the prophet's messages that are recorded in the earlier part of the book. And no one knows for sure. Some think the visions were what originally came to him, out of which he developed the messages. But I don't think we can, I just don't think we can get anywhere better to say this is another division. And how it came about, I don't think we're able to know. There are three visions in chapter 7, there's one vision in chapter 8, and there's one vision in chapter 9. The first four visions are all related by the fact that they start out exactly the same way. Look at verse 1, 4, 7, and then chapter 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold. So the visions are related, and there's been some question about, do these visions conform to a seasonal thing? Is there one in the spring and one in the summer? And there are two of them that seem to be linked to certain times of the year. Some wonder if they're linked to certain feast days. Some wonder if they're linked to certain particular invasions of Assyria into the land of Israel. There was three different ones. I don't think we can say all that. We've just got some visions. Now, I think they're in the prophet's mind, not in reality. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying they're any less inspired. I'm not saying they're any less true. I'm just saying I think that he was seeing this in his mind, not that he was looking down at his feet and seeing locusts. Okay? But I'm not for sure on that. Let's look at verse 1. Thus the Lord God, remember whenever that Lord God is in your Bible, what is it? What is it? It's Adonai Yahweh, which would sound funny in English, Lord, Lord. But usually Adonai is little, capital L, but with little O, R, and D. Usually Yahweh in the Old Testament, English Old Testament, is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So what we have here is the two names for Lord. Now, the Jews were very conscious about pronouncing God's covenant name, Yahweh. It's from the Hebrew verb to be, from Exodus 3:14. They were very nervous about that. So every time they came to that word in their scriptures, they would pronounce the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai, or Adon. And so when they appear together in English, it sounds kind of funny. But Lord God is what most English do that this way. The Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm. Now, locust, that was a current problem. And I want to tell you, there are 12 Hebrew words to describe locusts. Now, that tells me they had a problem with locusts. There was no pesticide. And you can thump a locust, you know, real, that'll kill him. But when he brings 8 million of his brothers, you ain't got that much thumping. So they were a major plague, and they would eat everything. They would go through a land, and everything green would be gone. I mean, grass, twigs, everything. You've seen cotton stripped, right? You're just that naked little thing. That's what everything looked like when locusts went through. Everything looked that way. So it was a disaster. 12 Hebrew words. Now, this locust swarm, I think it's literal locusts here. In other books, minor prophets, it's like an army. But here, this looks like literal locusts are coming. And I think it conforms to the curse of Deuteronomy 28. Now remember Deuteronomy 27 and 28. When Joshua entered the promised land, he sent half the Levitical singers up on Mount Ebal and half the Levitical singers up on Mount Gezerim. And one group, they kind of sang antiphonally, I think is what the music term is. One would sing, "If you keep the commandments, God will bless you." The other one would sing, "If you break the commandments, God will curse you." And they sang like that back and forth. Chapter 28 is that song. And what it says is, if you reject me and my commandments, I'm going to do this, this, and this. And every one of these things through these judgment periods reflect that Deuteronomy. And locusts are mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, 38 through 42. Okay? When the spring crop began to sprout. Now, in Palestine, they don't have a lot of rain. There's only rain two times a year. It's called the early rains and the latter rains. Okay? The latter rains are in April. And they have to come for the seed to germinate and mature. So after the time of sprouting, the rains had come, the sprouts were coming up. That's when the locusts came. Okay? Look at the second one. And behold, the spring crop after the king's mowing. Now, who has another translation? Do any of you have king shearing? Anybody have shearing? Everybody have mowing? Well, that's unfortunate because mowing is only a secondary meaning to this word. The primary Hebrew meaning is shearing. There's been a lot of discussion about that. This seems to say the king had the rights of first cutting on everybody's land to feed his herds. But there's no evidence from that anywhere in the Old Testament. Nowhere. I don't think this is saying that the king has the rights to cut the first grass. I think it's saying it was in the spring of the year when the crops just started sprouting and when the king was shearing his own flocks. I think it's a dating thing, okay? The sprouts were coming out and the king had sheared his own sheep. That's when the locust hit. And so I think it's that, more of a timing thing than anything else. Okay, verse 2. It came about that when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said... Now, you're going to see this prophet, who's one of the sternest prophets anywhere in the Bible, but he is an intercessor. He did not come from Israel, he came from Judah, but he cared for these people. He believed they were the people of God, even though they were backslid. And so he says, "Oh God, please don't do this. Oh God, please don't do this." In the Old Testament, it is not the priest that serve as intercessors, but the prophets. Just think, Moses, Abraham. Think of the number of people who said, "Oh God." And so here we have Amos, who I think really cared for these folks, saying, "Oh God, please." And God's going to hear him. Now, Lord God. We're going to look at those two. Compare that Lord God with the one up in verse 1. Do you see any difference? Whether it doesn't look at in English, but this is the word Adon and Elohim. This is not Yahweh here. Please pardon, imperative, okay? Strong request. This word for pardon, by the way, is always used in the Hebrew Old Testament for God's forgiveness of man. Never used any other way. Beautiful, beautiful term. How can Jacob stand, for he is so small? Notice that the prophet does not say, "Forgive him because he's your covenant people." I think the prophet knew that'd be useless because they had broken it over and over. He says they're in need, they're hurting. You know, God always has a heart for the weak, the poor, the outcast, the underprivileged, those who everybody else is on their case. You mark it up, God's on their side. I've said before, I think it's so true. If you're going to pick on somebody, be ugly with somebody, find somebody wicked, powerful, and rich, and be all right. But boy, you pick on somebody, you pick on the poor, the needy, the neglected, the orphan, the widowed, you have just got God against you, okay? So he says, because Jacob's so small, help him. And God says, "I will." And the locust never happened. Now, look at verse 3. This is going to be a strange for you. The Lord changed his mind about this. "It shall not be," says the Lord. The Lord changed his mind? How can that happen? You know, I was in the PhD program at Baylor, and I came across a form of theology known as process thought or process theology. And process thought is basically from Alfred North Whitehead. He is a philosopher, scientist kind of. And he's developed a theory about God becoming like man is becoming. It's an emphasis on being and continued growth. But what amazed me so bad, the theologian that I was in his class was reacting completely, not against biblical truth, but he was reacting against medieval theology about God does not change. You ever heard that? There, you know those Greek words, omnipotent and omniscient and all that? Those are Greek things that never appear in the Bible, that God doesn't change. Now, I want to say a word to you about that. I believe God does change. Now, we're looking on two levels. God's overarching plan and purpose for man is inalterable. It will not be changed. It will not be moved. God has a purpose in history. He will accomplish it. But there is another level, a level of individuals, a level of God's will for your life, a level of how do you live day by day. On the level of individual destinies, I believe the intercessory prayer of God's people changes God's direction. I think God is changeless and changeable all at the same time. I believe God has chosen to limit himself to the prayers of his children. What does that mean? It means we have not because we ask not. Now, think what I'm saying. Do you believe in intercessory prayer? Would you shake your head that you'd believe that? That you praying for somebody really actually makes a difference? Now, think what I'm saying. We never think about it clearly. Intercessory prayer says that we say God loves them more than we do, to start out with, right? And God wants the best for their lives even more than we do, right? And God always works with people's yieldedness, right? People have to be willing for God to work in their life, right? Intercessory prayer goes against all three of those. Intercessory prayer says that I, in my faith, can impact what God's going to do in the life of someone else. And that my prayers makes a difference in that person's willingness, that person's life, that person's destiny. Now, back years ago, people kept saying to me, prayer changes you. Now, I agree with that. I think when I pray for someone, I'm more ready to go and do something about it. I'm ready to put feet to my prayers because it does something to me to pray. But friends, when I pray for world leaders, I'm not planning on being in their home. I'm not planning to meet them. But I believe that because I've prayed for situations in the world, that God is going to do something for those situations. When those men were trapped in Iran, I prayed for those men. Now, I'm not going to Iran, and I don't know Ayatollah Khomeini. But my prayers, I believe, did make a difference. Now, that's intercessory prayer. Now, see, that is God doing something in a very non-normative way because his children prayed. That's strong. I don't know if you've thought about that, but intercessory prayer is one of the over-and-over gifts of the Bible that we never use because we're so hard to think about theologically. Mike?
Have the Lord repented.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. The root here is it means heavy breathing. The prophet Nahum is from the same Hebrew root. And what it means, you know, I can tell my daughter's attitude by me, by the size of her nostrils. I can read her nostrils. When she goes, I know I'm in trouble. Right? I've done something to offend her. So, and that, have you ever got so mad with someone and all you can do is, you ever do that? Never, huh? That's the word here. It is a deep emotional feeling expressed by an inarticulate ejaculation of air. It's a sigh, a groan, that kind of thing. And that's the root here, okay? Now, I want to give you a few verses that say that God changed his mind or relented or repented. It depends on how you translate. Psalms 106:45. Jeremiah 26:19, Jonah 3:10. And he's oftentimes affected by his love for us. Judges 2:18, Hosea 11:8. But that does not mean that his purpose changes. He is unchangeable as far as his overall purpose for man. Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15:29, Hebrews 13:8, and James 1:17. Now, on your outline, they're all there, but I want to read these for our friends listening by tape. Okay, now, verse 4. Thus says the Lord God, showed me, behold, the Lord was calling to contend with them by fire. Now, what this fire is, I don't know. It may be drought. It may be volcanoes. It may be hailstones. I don't know what exactly it is, but something as terrible as the locust stripping the land is what this fire is talking about. Now, this fire is going to be so bad that it is going to consume the underground water source. Now, in the Bible, it's called the Great Deep. Do you see it there in verse 4? Now, this same term, the Great Deep, is used in the mythologies of the Sumerians and the Babylonians, but
even though these terms, these mythological terms like Tiamat and chaos and all that are used in the Bible, they're totally stripped of mythological meaning. Now in the Bible, the earth is, this is the Old Testament view, the earth is floating on a large ocean of water. Now how do you know that? Because everywhere you go, if you dig down and wait, what appears in that hole? Water. Now, it may be fresh water, maybe salt water, and if you're real lucky in our day, it's black water, it's oil. But most of the time, if you dig down, let it sit, water will appear. So the ancients believed, using the language of description, not science, description, that the earth floated on water. Okay? And this underground water source is what God used for the flood. This underground water source is the source of all rivers, all life. And so that's what it's talking about. Let me give you a few references to that deep. Genesis 1:2, Genesis 7:11, Genesis 49:25, Psalm 36:6, and Isaiah 51:10. They're in your outlines. So even the underground water, what it means is it's going to be such a bad drought that even the wells and the springs are going to dry up. Everything's going to die. That's how bad it's going to get. And he said, Lord God, please stop. Same imperative. Intercessory prayer. Please stop. But notice, he does not mention forgiving them like he did up there. He just asked him to stop because Jacob is so small. So forgiveness is left out this time. He just says, please stop it. Doesn't say why. Doesn't say forgive their sin. Just stop this terrible plague. And it says again, the Lord changed his mind. This too shall not be, says the Lord God. Now here's the third vision. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing. Now let's look at your translation in verse 7 because it's going to all be different. Mine has, by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. What do y'all, some of y'all have? Same thing? Anybody have something different? Now, vertical wall here, the word is, we're not certain of this because it's used for a city wall, it's used for a fence, but it's probably a fence row. Any of you ever been to Palestine? The rabbis have a story that God sent an angel out with a bag of stones to throw stones over the earth. But when the angel was flying over Palestine, the bag broke. Man, those, oh, man, you can't believe how many rocks are in those fields. And what they do with those rocks, they have to collect them because it breaks the plow. So they collect the rocks, and they pile them up in fences. And they're rock fences all over the Promised Land, okay? Now, a rock fence, you don't stick it together with cement, you just stack it up. So after the years, little earth tremors and rain, the rocks begin to slide and switch, and they're never straight. Again, you've got to either tear them down and rebuild them, or they start crawling, I guess you'd say. So God is standing by a wall that originally was straight, his people. And he's using a plumb line. This is a construction tool. This word here is the only place in the Old Testament this word is used. It's a lead weight. You tie on a string and you hold it down to show perpendicularness, okay? So he's holding this string by a wall and the wall's crooked. Okay, that's the picture. This is what he says. By the way, that word plumb line is used so often for the judgment of God in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 21:13, Isaiah 28:17, 34:11, Lamentations 2:8. And the Lord God said to me, what do you see, Amos? He said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. Amos sees and does not ask for God to stop. Now, you know, I think it's so important that we realize what the standard is. I think we think the standard is being a good person. Or if my bad deeds are somehow outweighed by my good deeds, or I'm not as bad as Joe Blow, or I'm as good as the rest of my neighbors. The only problem with that, in the Bible, the standard is the perfection of God. The word righteousness in Hebrew means a measuring reed. Now, the Bible does teach you can be saved by works. If you live like God from birth to death, you can be saved by works. The trick is, the Bible says that none of us have done that. None of us have even lived up to the best light we have. So here we have God saying, I'm putting who I am in the middle of my people. And my people should, they're in my family, they should have my characteristics, right? Daddy's characteristics should be in the kids. But the kids deviate. Every Hebrew word for sin means deviation, crookedness, twistedness, from that standard that is God himself. Now, okay, so Amos does not pray any longer.
Notice verse 9. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste, and I shall raise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Now the high places are local Canaanite altars. It'd be like, it's hard for us, we don't have a state church, but say we, what could I use? Okay, in Baptist life, where does all our literature come from? Okay, it comes from Nashville, Sunday School Board. It would be like saying that the local Baptist bookstores were going to be destroyed and the main publishing house is going to be destroyed. Okay, the sanctuary would be the main publishing house and the local shrines would be the individual places where they... So in every locale, they were having Baal worship on every high hill. Okay, every town had a place dedicated to Baal. They'll be destroyed. The central sanctuaries, this is the national shrines. They didn't have a temple because Jeroboam the first in 922, when the kingdom split with Solomon's son Rehoboam and the Ephraimite labor leader Jeroboam wanted to keep the people away from Jerusalem, so he put up two what? Golden calves, one in Dan, 12 miles north of Jerusalem, Bethel, and then Dan way to the north. His people were to come to those golden calves to offer their sacrifices. Now remember, the golden calf was a representation of Yahweh. It was not an idol so much. It was a representation of something in heaven. Remember Aaron's golden calf? That wasn't another god. That was a physical representation of Yahweh. But it broke the commandment of no graven images, not of foreign gods. Okay, so that's what he did. And he's going to be struck down. Now the sword here has to be as devastating as the fire and the locust. We're talking about total destruction. I mean total. Now in verse 10, apparently he was preaching at Bethel. Now the chief priest of Bethel, who was on the payroll of Jeroboam, not the first, but Jeroboam the second. That's the king now. There's a lot of years in between them. That's the king now. And Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam. Now put in your Bible, I think it'll help you. In verse 9, put Jeroboam, then put number 1, Roman numeral. Pardon me, 1 beside him. But in verse 10, put Jeroboam, Roman numeral 2, beside him because they're different. And they're right in the same context. You can't tell a difference usually. The king of Israel saying, Amos has conspired against you. This prophet, this priest is going to accuse the prophet of being what? Treasonous, seditionous. That he's trying to start a political overthrow. Now, say you were a man in the street. And you came, you loved God, and you came to what your king had told you is the proper place of worship, Bethel. And you've come with a good heart, and you've brought your sacrifice to God. And you're standing in the court, and suddenly, the priest and all his regalia and marvelous robes, the man who stood between God and man, the high priest, stood up and began to condemn another man who claimed to be from God, who was the prophet. Now here we have the people torn between two authoritative figures, the high priest who claims to be for God and the prophet who claims to be for God. If you were a man in the street, how in the world would you know? Both of them claim God's authority, both of them claim God's word, both of them claim to be from Him. Boy, it's a tough decision. Now here's what the priest tries to accuse him of: political treason. And then look at verse 11. And then thus says Amos, Jeroboam, now put 2 beside it, Jeroboam the second, okay, will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go into exile. That's what Amaziah says Amos says. But that is not exactly what Amos said. Amos said the house of Jeroboam will be put with the sword. Didn't say Jeroboam would, said his house would. But really, the prophet, though he's trying to twist it to make his case stronger of personal rebellion against the king, in essence, that's what Amos said. The king's going to die, everybody's going to die, and all of you are going to exile. So it really is pretty true what he was saying. Now listen, verse 12. And Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer." Now the word seer is the old Hebrew term for prophet, and it meant someone who saw visions. So maybe he was playing... Probably Amos had preached these visions, and he was saying, "You weirdo hallucinationist, go back home." That's basically what he's saying. Flee to the land of Judah. Now, he may have been saying, you're not even one of us. You're a foreigner. You're an alien. You don't even live here. You're not one of our folks. You hear that? Go to the land of Judah. You're not even from here. And there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. Now, the implication here is, the prophets, the school of the prophets, the prophet guilds, earlier back in Samuel, had apparently become wards of the state. So the king had a group of preachers that he paid and he fed. Now, knowing people the way you do, do you think those preachers ever said a bad word about the king? You bet they didn't. So there was a group of free prophets who were not related to the prophet guild. And they got their sustenance by the free will offerings of the people to whom they preached. Okay? So what he's saying is, what this Amaziah is accusing Amos of, he accused him of treason. He's accused him of being a foreigner. And now he's saying, you're just preaching for money. Just go home and preach down there for money. They'll feed you down there. They'll like your preaching down there. Just go back down there and preach for money. Now, do you catch all those implications? Now, look what Amos says. One more verse of Amaziah. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is the sanctuary of the king. Now, I tell you, he doesn't know what truth he's saying. It isn't the sanctuary of God. It's the sanctuary of the king. God's not there. Every prophet condemns those northern sanctuaries. Every one. And then he says, a royal residence. Now, really, that should be something like a national shrine. Now, in verse 13, there are no verbs. Excuse me, not 13, but 14. And the reason is, here's Amos' answer, and we're not sure if it should be past tense or present tense. You say, what's the difference? If it's present tense, he's saying, I'm not a preacher or the son of a preacher. If it's past tense, he's saying, I was not a preacher, nor was I a member of this guild when God called me. Now, I think he's a prophet. I don't think he can get around. He's fulfilling the role of a prophet. So I really think ASV has present tense, RSV has past tense. I think I'm going to go with RSV. Let me tell you why. Verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, apparently in public, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. Now, what he was saying is, I don't need to preach for money. I got an income all of my own. I think that's what he's saying. See, I got a bank account. I don't need to preach what people want to hear just to eat. I can eat. I think that's what he's saying. And then he's saying, I'm not one of your national preachers who just have to preach what's nice. I'm not a preacher. I was not connected with a preacher. I didn't grow up in this. I don't have a theological degree. But then he's going to hit the kicker. God called me to tell you this. And that's what he's saying. Now, you know, that's just like something God would do. He picked a little Jewish girl, probably 12 to 13 years old, and said, I'm going to make you the mother of the Messiah. Little peasant girl. Picked a prophet. Had no credentials. He was the only preacher in his family, if you please. And sent him out of his own country to the luxury and prosperity of the northern 10 tribes and said, tell them what I tell you. Friends, God always does the unexpected, because God's ways are different than our ways. And you know, the Jews in Jesus' day kept saying, now, where is your seminary degree from, boy? And he kept saying, God told me to tell you. Now, friends, there's authority there. It doesn't come in seminary degrees or because your daddy was a preacher. It comes from the call of God. And Amos put his finger on that priest's nose and says, God told me to be here. Thank you. Ooh. But Amos, loving, wonderful Amos that he is, didn't quite stop there. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So he still thinks they're the covenant people. Friends, he had a compassion for these folk. He'd been praying for them twice to stop God's hands of judgment. He's not just saying, smash them. He's brokenhearted. But he still has a message of judgment to preach. And so he says, and now hear the word of the Lord, you who are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you preach. Now the word preach, I'm going to tell you this, and I don't want to hear it from you ever again. The word preach here is the word to drip. Or to drop. I do not know exactly what that means. like the dripping of honey from a honeycomb, or the dropping of a bomb into a place, or the constant dripping of a nagging woman. It's how Proverbs uses it, but however you think it is, I don't want to hear you anymore mention it about, you shall not drip against the house of Israel or house of Isaac. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, and here he really gets personal, this dude. Your wife will become a harlot in the city. What that means is she's going to be publicly raped at the exile. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your children are going to die in the streets. And then look at him. Your land will be parceled out by a measuring line. They're going to divide it up. And you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Amaziah, you're going into exile. You'll live, but you'll never see this land again. Golly! If I was Amaziah, I would sit down. It doesn't say anybody messed with him ever again after he told them that. Boy. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. And of course, we know historically, this was in a time of prosperity. This was in a time of military victory. This was in a time when everybody was just feeling like we are somebody. And Amos says, you're going into exile. And very, very few decades happened until Assyria came three different times and took all of them. Took them so badly that there were so few left that they never really came back from the exile like Judah did. Very few from the northern 10 tribes ever came back. We call them the lost 10 tribes. Now, the reason that in Jesus' day the Samaritans were hated so badly, the Assyrians had a policy of every defeated people, they would deport them, and someone else they defeated, they'd deport them into their home. It kept them all frustrated with no sense of nationality. So they imported people from Media, okay, that kingdom north of the highest point of the Euphrates River. And in Jesus' day, the people who were left in the land were an amalgamation of Medians and the few Jews that were left. And so what did they call them in Jesus' day? Well, they were half-breeds. They weren't pure Jews. And so the Jews still wouldn't even walk through that land. They'd knock the dust off their feet. They'd go clear over to the other side of Jordan and go back around. And another point of interest. Have you ever heard of the Worldwide Church of God by Garner Ted Armstrong? You ever heard that? Herbert W. and Garner Ted. They are following an interpretation known as British Israel. You ever heard of that? On the throne of Israel is the Star of David. The throne of England is the Star of David. Now, why in the world is the Star of David on the scepter of the throne of England? Well, the theory runs that the northern 10 tribes taken into exile became Anglo-Saxons. And therefore, we are saved not by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on our behalf, but we are saved because we are really Jews. Now, do you see why that's a heresy? It takes Jesus completely out of the salvation system and puts national lineage in. Well, that's just, historically, it's just pure bunk. Theologically, it's just pure heresy. And Garner Ted sure is a fancy speaker, isn't he? You bet he is. Every heretic I know is one of the sharpest, most polished, most logical, most attractive public speakers you're ever going to find. They win with their personality. Questions or comments? We'll be concluding Amos next time. Yes, Dale?
I know in our day and time now there's a lot of Christians, and I believe they are Christians, you know, but they say they have the word from God. And,
right.
You know, right. Like he did this.
How do you know? If you were standing in a church and two people claimed to have God's call, and how would you know who to believe?
Yeah, I mean, they had the same problem.
Right. I think there are some passages. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 18, the end of the chapter. And the primary one for us is 1 John chapter 4. If the content is Jesus Christ oriented and the life is lived in the fruits of the Spirit, they are from God. Deuteronomy says, if they make a prediction, it will come about. Now, I'm not talking about Jean Dixon's deal of making 300 predictions, 10 of them hit, and her claiming prophecy. Deuteronomy 13 says they make 300 predictions, 300 will come true. That's the sign of God. But Deuteronomy 18 says if they make 300 predictions and 300 come true, but they say to you, let us go after other gods, they are not of God. So it's content and lifestyle. Now, you know, that question is real important, I think, because most of us, and I hear it all my life, oh, I like that preacher. I don't like that preacher. And I say, well, why? Well, this one doesn't preach the way this one does. And, you know, you can never judge a man of God by his personality type or the way he conveys the truth. The only way you can determine God's man is the content of the message and in the way he lives his personal life. By their fruit ye shall know them. By the content, is it Jesus Christ oriented and focused? Thank you, Dale. Anybody else?
Do we have any prophets nowadays, Bob? I know preachers, and I know they say things, but prophecy to me here, I guess it's just all how it's used.
Yeah, I think there are prophets. I don't understand everything about that. Agabus is a prophet in Acts who told Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be put in chains. The gift of prophets is mentioned in the gifts of the Spirit. But I think our basic misconception is that the English word prophet tends to be identified with foretelling the future, whereas the Greek and Hebrew words are primarily foretelling of the truth, not foretelling of the future. So I think we do have prophets. The way I would judge a prophet, and I'm a little nervous because I'm a Bible-oriented person. You know, I'm book-oriented, but I think I'm probably too much so that way. If someone says they have a word from God, the way we judge it is by their lifestyle and how it conforms to the message of the book. If it's in line with the message of the book, then we probably ought to hear them. Because really, the prophets are more the folks not who rub soothing soil on our wounds. They're the ones who put salt in the wounds. You ever met a real prophet? He'll pin your butt to the wall, and then he'll pour salt on it. And then you'll say, golly, and he'll say, yeah, now you deserve it too. Prophets are just those, bow, just slap you right in the face kind of folks. I feel like there's several in Southern Baptist life. I get so mad at them, and then I think, well, that's true. You know, they just blast the status quo usually. So they're not a pastor, they're not a teacher, they're that unique person that just takes the status quo and shakes it for God. But their message must conform with the book. Now, I get real nervous about God told me something this morning. I get real nervous about that. But I really probably shouldn't be. I should listen to what they say, know their life, and judge them by the book. I think God steals in the bitterness of direct revelation, but I think it's not anything new to the truth here. I'll give you an example. When I wanted to marry Peggy, I really had to pray about that because I was expecting to go overseas and I wanted a wife that would go on the mission field with me. Now, I searched the scriptures and couldn't find Peggy in the concordance. So basically what God had to do to confirm to me is he had to give me an extra revelation beyond what I had in the book. Okay? Now, I knew about what godly women ought to be and I knew about, you know, that, but I had to know, was this the one? I think he confirmed in my heart it was. So I think there still is direct revelation. But it never will go contrary to this. It'll supplement it, and the characteristics of both will fall together. Lee?
Talking about having a word from God, what would you think if a person would walk up to you or somebody else, to come go with me, I want you to witness. You went with them. And they told him, and on the way they picked up another witness. And when they got in, they told the pastor, God has revealed to me what you should do, and you don't do anything unless I tell you. Now, did you figure that would be a word from God?
Well, the fact that there was two witnesses says something about the fact the fellow knew his book. You got to take two with you. I think what I would say is, I would first of all want to know the sincerity of the man. If he was a troublemaker, then I would have real problems. But if he was a very sincere, committed, praying Christian, and he told me that, then I would say, all I know to do is, let's get down and pray, and if God confirms to me what he said to you, then I'll follow it. But first, I want to know his lifestyle. Is it ornery or loving? You know, I'm ready, and I've had God speak to me through people. Very hard messages that I didn't want to hear. But I knew it came from prayed through love, even though I didn't want to hear it. And so I want to be open enough to say that there might become a time where God, through someone, could say, you need to stop and listen. You're going the wrong way. But it would have to be someone whose lifestyle I trusted, who I knew was prayer and sincere and really cared about me. And then I think I would say, we need to pray. If God will tell me what he told you, then we'll go your way. Basically, it's Matthew chapter 7, which says, by their fruits ye shall know them. Which says we don't go around criticizing people, judging people. But in the church, we must be fruit inspectors. Because we wouldn't want to ordain somebody who didn't have the fruit of the Spirit. We wouldn't want to call someone to preach in that fruit of the Spirit. So the church is always in the process, not of judgmentalness, but a fruit inspecting. And the fruit that I'm talking about probably would be Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, and the whole list there. If I see that in a man's life, even though I disagree, I won't hassle him. If I don't see that, then and he wants me to do something, I'm going to ask why it's not there. Yeah. Yes, yes. I think there's a lot of people who preach the truth but don't live the truth. We don't have to follow them. So Matthew 7 is real important. You know, Matthew 7 is the place that says, many preached in my name, cast out demons in my name, and did many mighty miracles. They were successful preacher types. I mean, outwardly their ministry was blowing and going success. But Jesus said, I never knew you. So those guys had the outward success, but what they didn't have is a personal relationship.
What was the drive behind those people for them to be so successful and continue to do that? Why would they do that?
I think man is basically religious and seeking God, and we get off on the wildest tangents trying to do that.
And then he would use
anybody too. Right. It's been a good discussion, because I want to tell you what. You may not have a priest standing in beautiful regalia, and you may not have a prophet standing in humble regalia, but you've got people every day of your life saying, I speak for God. And you've got to know the difference. Because, friends, there are some strident voices out there, and there are some radical claims being made. And somehow you've got to know who's from God. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, the end of Deuteronomy 18, and 1 John 4 will tell you who speaks for God. You've got to judge all Christian speakers, teachers, preachers, pastors, evangelists by those criteria. There are some fancy, fancy wolves in sheep's clothing today. They are sincere. They are logical. They are sharp. They speak our vocabulary. They carry our book. But they know not our Christ. It'll happen. Sure. It's kind of like, have you ever met a sincere, committed Zen Buddhist? If you ever seen that guy dressed in orange with a bald head playing that little instrument asking for money, that guy's sincere. You don't look like that for nothing. You know, that guy's committed to that. He's committed. Have you ever talked to a Muslim? They're extremely committed to Allah. They are committed to life and death to Allah. These cult groups that Jonestown, that, you know, hundreds of them died. Now that was commitment, but it was unfortunately ignorant. Paul says the Jews, they have a zeal for God, but without knowledge in Romans 9. So it's possible to be extremely dedicated, extremely sincere, extremely enthusiastic, and not be for God. You see, really it's the content of the message. Is it Jesus-oriented and the fruits of the Spirit in the life? Now there's the real two keys.